Well, we've assembled on this Lord's Day to do familiar things, but there are a few unfamiliar faces in the crowd. And so we're glad to see you this morning and thankful that you have joined us and graced us with your presence. If you're visiting here today because someone in this church said, "Would you come to services with me?" and you accepted their invitation, well, we feel like we all owe you a thank you for that. We're grateful that you've done it. And for those of you who are just passing through our area, perhaps traveling elsewhere, or maybe this is your final destination on your journey, whatever your circumstances are that put you in this building this morning, thank you for coming. Thank you for giving us the opportunity of not only having you to worship with, but also of being able to share with you some things about our faith and about our God and about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we want to recommend to everyone whom we possibly can influence with him. We have talked for the last two Sundays, and today will be the final lesson in this series on deliver us from evil, a statement, of course, made by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the study we made together last week, we spoke of two different sorts of evil, as you might recall. We spoke of natural evil and moral evil. And we understood natural evil to be that which comes upon the earth and its inhabitants, which is of a disastrous affair, something that comes about that no one wants, something that we consider to be unpleasant, maybe even life-threatening, but generally these things come about because they are fixed processes of the natural order of things, essential to the existence of life as God created it here on planet Earth. And we threw into that category things like floods and lightning and winds and earthquakes and all sorts of natural calamities which befall us that give us all sorts of grief in this life. But then that is distinguished, of course, from moral evil, distinguished from choices that people make which are violations of the will of God that He has expressed in Scripture about how to live. The Lord intends for us to live a certain way. He created us with a capacity to choose, yes, but He tells us that He wants us to choose the good way, to choose the right way, to avoid the evil way. And whenever we make a choice where we choose things which run contrary to the supreme ruler of this universe, we're putting ourselves on a collision course with judgment. You cannot defy the God of heaven and decide, after having done so, that all is going to go well with you. It is not going to go well with you. You might get by temporarily, but judgment is coming, and it's coming sooner than many think. And as a result of that, we will have to do with this great God who has told us, behave this way, you receive my approval. If you behave this way, you receive my condemnation. Now, this morning, I want us to turn our attention to this passage we've been just skirting around, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, in what has ordinarily been described as the Lord's model prayer, because Jesus, in this last statement there in verse 13, prayed that God would not lead us into temptation, but that He would deliver us from evil. And since that phrase or that request that God deliver us from evil follows that also important request, do not lead us into temptation, many people, of course, have concluded that Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray for deliverance from moral evils which we are tempted to do. Things we do have control over. I can't control earthquakes. I can't control hurricanes. I can't control, for example, someone falling over with a heart attack. But what I can control are the choices I make about my morals. I can make choices about lifestyle. I can make choices about either being obedient to the principles and the teachings of Jesus and living my life by His code, or just turning my back on those things and acting as if the Lord never said anything at all. So when in this passage Jesus is asking that we be delivered from evil, He must be talking about something we have a choice in doing. and something that we have to make our minds up we are not going to do. We need to pray this prayer every day, don't we? Maybe multiple times a day we need to be saying to God, deliver me from evil. The scriptures remind us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't take vacations. He is not retired now because he's been at this for a long time and decided he was done with that kind of work. He is still doing what he's always done. He is just as vicious as he has always been. He is just as deceitful as Jesus said he was when he called him the father of lies. The devil isn't playing games. The devil is deadly serious. And we'd best get serious about the evil that he tempts us to do, because if we do not, our fate is going to be the same as his. Right now, he's doing pretty much what he wants to do. And yet there will come a time when he himself will be destroyed as well as all of those who have followed after him. And we need to get serious about what we're doing with life and about the choices that we are making. And we need God's help to be delivered from the temptations to do those things which are evil. Alexander Pope, an English poet, wrote many years ago, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face. We first endure, then pity, then embrace." And that is our struggle with wickedness. That quite often as we look upon things that the Lord calls wicked, we endure them, and then we begin to feel sorry for them, or maybe that they're not as bad as we have been told that they are, and before very long we reach out and bring the snake right into our own bosom. And so we need to be very, very cautious and very careful about this thing called evil. Now, understanding that maybe helps all of us to see why the Lord speaks in such stark terms about our response to wickedness. If you go to these passages in your New Testament, Christians were taught to abhor or despise that which is evil and to cleave, to cling to what is good. Those two words, abhor or despise, if you're reading that translation, are very strong words. The Apostle John also wrote there in 3 John 11 that we should not follow that which is evil, but that which is good. We're told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to abstain from all appearances of evil. Wherever evil shows up, he's not just talking here, as some have concluded, that if it just seems to be bad, we ought to not do it. He's not talking about something appears to be some way, but it's really not. He's talking about wherever evil is, wherever evil appears. If evil appears at work, if evil appears in the family, if evil appears at church, you need to abstain from it. Wherever it may show its ugly face, you need to be careful about it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 has Paul saying, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good," which tells us, if we'll think about it, that good has greater power than evil. Because if he were saying here that there are just certain evil things out here in the world that you're never going to be able to do anything about, and you're never going to be able to resist it, you're never going to be able to overcome it, then that statement right there in Romans 12, 21 wouldn't be meaningful at all. But he's telling us that evil can be overcome, and that good has stronger potential than does evil. So as he says to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and let wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Furthermore, you could go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, We should desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. We do not grow. We do not spiritually mature with malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speaking. That's not going to help us spiritually. Those are evils that will kill us. Those are not evils that will nurture us. Those are not things that are going to assist us in becoming Christ-like. It's going to take the sincere milk of the Word instead of those other things going into our hearts and minds to make of us what we need to be. That's the way in which we find spiritual growth and strength. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile or no deceit. Let him eschew or avoid or refuse evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, as Peter writes in his third chapter of his first letter. Well, I think we've seen from all of that emphasis that we need to be making that petition, deliver us from evil. This is serious stuff. You can't worry too much about it. You can't say too much about it. You can't preach too often on it. It's something that all of us are facing, and we're facing it at a personal level. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." If you do evil, do you have God's blessing? No. If you do evil, is the Lord going to just ignore that? He says that the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. He does not countenance evil. He's going to turn his back on that. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Aren't you glad for that? There's not any temptation that you and I face that the Lord doesn't have some solution for. He doesn't have some way out of it so that we can be delivered from evil. We are not helpless creatures who are just destined and bound to just sin all we want. Now, we may make that choice, but it is not because we have no choice. It is not because we were programmed to be that way. It is not because there is no other recourse except just to do wrong. No, we need to recognize the Lord has the ability, the power to deliver us from even temptation, which, by the way, temptation in and of itself is not evil. Jesus was tempted. But when we succumb to temptation, that's when the evil and when the wickedness comes about. So we need to be praying that petition. Charles Erdman, a commentator, said of this petition that it was for our protection from moral peril, meaning, I think, from such disasters such as mass violence like we sometimes see coming out of nowhere. Nobody anticipated it, and all of a sudden hundreds of people have been affected by that. J.W. McGarvey says that it includes deliverance from the evil thoughts of man's own heart and from evils from without, as well as the temptations that Satan personally launches against each one of us. I just want you to think about the typical world of which we are a part, and I cannot think of a time in my life where I needed to pray more. Deliver me from evil, God. You know, a few weeks ago, I was driving not far from this building in a residential area where every house I was passing as I was slowly going through that neighborhood had iron bars over the windows and the doors. And I thought, my, everybody in this neighborhood adopted that practice of putting iron bars on their windows and their doors. That must mean something had happened here at some point in time, or they suspected it could happen, and so folks made sure that the entrances to their homes were much more difficult for somebody that did not belong there. What a sad commentary that is, that that has to even be considered in our land. And then as I pulled back into my driveway, I said, well, I haven't got an iron bar or any kind of grate on my door, but there's a warning sign that I've got a security system right there for anybody to see so that they can know that this is a house that somebody somewhere at some point could monitor if needed. And that smote me with the same kind of sadness that truth is, you know, I'm allowing myself to be surveilled so that I can keep the bad guys away. Running low on fuel in a car a few months ago in an area of our city that I don't usually go to, I really needed some gas, and I decided I'd stop. It was in the middle of the day, right after lunchtime, and I pulled into this national branded gasoline station, only to learn that even with the pump that was right up there next to the door, I had to prepay in broad daylight. Why? Because the proprietor of that station realized that most people in his neighborhood might just come in, fill up, and drive off. And he'd had too much of that happen where people were stealing from him. What a commentary on the residents of that neighborhood that they'd fill their gas tanks and drive away without paying. I almost thought, should I even be outside my car? Maybe I should drive on down the road and find a place that's a little less dangerous to fill my tank. How many of us have found our vehicles broken into overnight and valuables stolen from them? A few weeks ago, months ago now, I guess, some visitor to our assembly had his Toyota truck parked right out here in the front of our building, and he went out to find that a catalytic converter had been taken off while he was inside here with us doing what we're doing right now. And that goes on and on and on. You go down to the shopping center, go to HEB over here on Barker Cypress or anywhere you want to go, and you'll be followed, I guarantee you, by a security guard in that parking lot on that fancy little vehicle that they ride, because he's watching whether or not people belong in those cars that they're getting into. And I got to thinking the last time I was there, maybe I'm in more danger than I realize. Maybe they know something about this area that I don't know. And then you add to all of that the cyber criminals that are preying upon the unsuspecting, and your personal information could be stolen and used for someone else's greed. This is the land we've created for ourselves, folks. And the reason that we've created it is because we've not really taught about the morals that are necessary for people to behave themselves so that we don't have to be concerned that people would do that sort of thing. How depressing is that? How discouraging is that? And I've stopped with that little list of things to illustrate the point that there is evil around us everywhere. Evil and wicked people who are thinking up ways that they can harm somebody else, staying awake at night, devising some scheme that they can get what belongs to unsuspecting people everywhere. And our daily news is filled with reports of that, right? Take all of that out of our news. What do you got left? Advertisements. That's it. Because the rest of the time is about who got what from who, and who has harmed somebody here, and who's taken something there, and who got shot, and how many teenagers got killed at some party or whatever. That's the sort of thing that goes on in our world, and we can just take the remote and get rid of that problem real fast by turning over to the cartoons or something. And of course, somebody there is probably going to bash someone's head, you know. We do all sorts of things to try to act as if the world of which we are part is not evil, and we don't even call evil evil any longer because we've been educated that there is no such thing as aberrant behavior. And we have now a permissive and evil culture of violence and fear, and we're rushing headlong toward self-destruction. That happens everywhere. Somebody says, oh, this is America. It's too big to fail. It is not too big to fail. No nation survives when it shakes a finger in God's face, when it denies the things upon which people can actually build their lives with confidence, and they ignore the teaching of the God who created us. We have to change the basic ideology upon which we're building our culture, from a materialistic, atheistic, secular, humanistic culture to genuine faith and trust in God. And I don't know that we were ever there. I'm not real crazy about this idea that people get in their minds that at some point in time we were exactly the way we should have been. I don't know when that was. And if I'd been living in 1850, I bet you I could have still preached a sermon about this with a few different illustrations, and everybody would still say, yes, it's a wicked world out there. It is a wicked world because it is ruled over by the prince of darkness, folks. And we need not forget that he's lurking there in the shadows. We need not forget that he is wreaking the havoc that he is, because he is opposed to God and he is opposed to everything that is good and is right. Do we have the will to change our direction? Maybe we're hopelessly, perhaps helplessly, entangled in the tentacles of an evil monster that we created for our own pleasure, our own prosperity, that has become monstrous like a Frankenstein. It's gotten out of control, and it has become the instrument of death for our once great and mighty people. So I think we need to be praying, deliver us from evil, because it's still alive and well. It has not gone away. It's characteristic that the decay of a nation's morals and its ethics follows closely on the heels of the exploitation and corruption of its religious faith. I mentioned this briefly last Sunday, and I'm going to hit it one final time. In 20th century America, religion became big-time show business. Those of us who watched the last 20 years of the 20th century and saw what was going on in Protestant churches all across this world saw all kinds of things being done religiously that nobody had ever dreamed of doing before, because what had happened is that the people in our culture decided that they wanted church to be entertaining. And they wanted church to be what they wanted church to be, not what God had revealed in the Word about what the church is to be. And it was evident that evil triumphed over truth whenever that happened. And we began our descent downward in terms of those kinds of things when the standard bearers quit bearing the standard. Do you understand what I'm saying? When churches decided that they were no longer going to be places where the Word of God was going to be upheld morally, we're not even talking now about doctrinally or organizationally. We could talk about that too. That's problematic as well. But if you're talking about what has greatly affected our culture and why the evil that we have in our world has abounded the way it has abounded because those things that we depended on for so many decades to at least tell people and to teach them that they shouldn't lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery and curse and drink and do all those other things, they quit teaching that because that wasn't fun and that wasn't entertaining. And so as a result, what happened in those churches? A whole generation came along who couldn't be told what to do, wouldn't be told what to do, wouldn't be determined to submit their lives to some higher power. And that's when the salt of the earth lost its saltiness, and it was cast out so that, as Jesus said, it just became paving material for people to walk and trample their feet upon. It's happened to us, folks, just like it happened in the days of ancient Israel. And Paul writes about this to, of all churches, the Corinthian church that was in the midst of a cesspool. It was in the midst of a septic system of all sorts of ungodly immorality. And that church of God at Corinth had been called out of that. And he said, with most of those people in the Old Testament, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And these things happened as examples for us, so that would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, ancient Israel, as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why do we have all that teaching in the Old Testament about Israel's foibles? Why rehearse all of the stuff that they did? Why look at the way they responded to their culture and how they caved most of the time to whatever it was people around them were doing? Why worry about that? That happened 4,000 years ago. Nobody cares about what happened 4,000 years ago. Well, God does. He said you need to be smart enough to learn from the mistakes that other people have made, because you're set to make the very same ones with the very same results. And that's sobering, but it's not fun. That's truth, but people don't leave feeling good about it. And so what has happened? Churches have quit talking about it. And that's why we're in the shape that we're in. There is a correlation between the loss of religious faith and a decline in people's personal morality. It may be a small thing with some people, but it's a very serious thing with God when men take liberties with His word for their own personal gain and to make Him say things He never said and approve things that He never sanctioned. If you're at all acquainted with the New Testament, you know that what is being marketed today as Christianity is very different from Christianity that you read in this book. And folks, we have to fight it all the time among us. What do you think's happening out here in the world around us who is not at all interested in following a pattern? They're not at all interested in being what those people were. Contrary to popular opinion, a religious faith steeped in error is not better than no religion at all, because it satisfies the person who feels that way and anesthetizes him to true faith in Christ Jesus, in whom he will find salvation for his soul. Historically, the fall of any civilization begins with the perversion or the altogether loss of its religious faith. Some people are saying, well, you know, time is working and in another generation we'll be more secular than we are now. And there are forces at work to try to make us more secular in our thinking than we are now. But what has happened to peoples that became totally secularized and not spiritual at all in their perspective? They didn't last. Those civilizations, those cultures went the way of all the earth. It's historically true that the fall of any civilization begins with the loss of its religious faith. And a civilization must turn first to its religious faith to prevent catastrophe like we're speaking of. And I'm here to say that what we're trying to get people to do is to go back, as Jude verse 3 would enjoin upon us, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is America's greatest need. That is the United Kingdom's greatest need. That is Russia's greatest need. That is China's greatest need. That's the greatest need of every corner of this earth. To go back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the only defense we really have against evil, the New Testament kind of Christianity, for there truly is no other. It may masquerade itself, and it may pretend to be, and it may make people think that it's Christian when it is not. But we've simply got to get back to that and return to the kind of Christianity that Jesus established and demand that our teachers and our leaders promote that. And that's all they promote. And the most fantastic thing about that is that it works. It always has, and it always will. The Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Can you think of any good that would be more overcoming of evil than the truth about the Lord and His people and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Good is more powerful. And yes, it means that if we'll do the right thing, it may take some time for people to begin to listen to that. And it may take some time for the things that we're fighting evil with to begin to penetrate the hearts and the minds of people that have been so duped and assaulted by wickedness and evil and immorality to actually begin to see that we're making a valid point. But may I remind us that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons. That means that we don't use guns in this battle. We don't find sharp knives to use in this battle. This is not physical warfare as most people have thought of physical warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of fortresses. And we either believe that the gospel can have that effect, or we just throw up our hands and say, well, it's useless, and the world's never going to be right, and the world's never going to do anything that it ought to do. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, and it is within God's will, it is within God's power to respond positively and powerfully to that kind of praying, or else our Lord would never have taught it. So there's hope. There is hope. But our hope's in God. It's not in our Congress. It's not in our president. It's not going to make any difference who's at the United Nations. It's not going to make any difference. Our hope is in God. And if we take our eyes off of Him and we begin to let men define what is right and what is wrong, that's where we got into trouble to begin with. And so evil must be opposed. As we experience it in the public forum every day, like we described it a while ago, it prevails in our culture because our disposition has been to change the channel. Our disposition has been to just act like it's not even there and just to give it token opposition. But we've come to the time that we've got to stand and oppose what we really know in our hearts to be evil and to be on the side of truth and right. Can you imagine how a nation like ours, which was founded upon faith in Almighty God? I was looking at a Gallup poll that was taken last year, June 24th of 2022. And this Gallup poll indicated that there are 81% of American citizens who still profess faith in God. That was down over a 20-year period from about 94%. 20 years earlier in 2002. So 94% of our citizens 22 years ago said there's a God. Now only 81% are saying that. But do you see, if in another 20 years we fall to 60%, and then in another 20 years we fall to 40%, then faith in God, just faith in a God, becomes a problem, doesn't it? I'm saying these things because they didn't happen overnight. They will not be solved overnight. But we've got to recognize the existential threat that they pose to our faith and our practice and do what we can to give the world the hope that it needs through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I think about God sending Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Instead, he thought he could get on himself a boat and go the opposite direction from Nineveh. And God sent him on a little submarine cruise. You remember that? And he's turned him around and said, "You've got to go back to Nineveh and cry out against that great city. And when he did, to his shock and surprise, what did Nineveh do? They repented. They repented. And then he got a little miffed by the fact that they repented. These enemies of God repented. What am I going to do now? They've changed their mind about God. They've decided to do the right thing. What am I going to preach about? Who am I going to rail against? And I will tell you that God would have done the same thing with Sodom if they had listened to Lot. And if there could have been found as many as 10 righteous souls there, God would have spared that city, but ultimately could not, because, as we would put it, it finally just wasn't worth saving. You can patch something so long that it finally gets to where you can't patch it anymore, so you throw it away. I hope my grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren don't see the day when that happens, but they could. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." There is no doubt that God will do that for us if we will repent and if we will turn to Him. Deliver us from evil. I'm going to stop with that. Other things could be said, but we've highlighted an issue and a problem that we need to keep before us. And we need to realize that the world's solutions to this problem are not going to work. And may I hasten to add, the evangelical world's solutions to these problems are not really going to work. They'll put a Band-Aid on it. But if we're going to get to where we need to be, what we're teaching, what we're preaching, what this book is all about is what we've got to say to the world, and do it every way we possibly can in order for it to have the salvation effect that it needs to have. If this morning you'd come to Christ, if this morning you would come to this loving shepherd who cares about you, a shepherd is a guide. A shepherd is a protector. A shepherd is someone who leads. And if you come to Jesus, He'll lead you the right way. He'll guide you where you need to go, and He'll protect you from evil, because He said, if you'll pray to God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, then that's a prayer that He can answer and will answer if you'll ask it faithfully. Do you need to come this morning confessing faith in Jesus as that shepherd and that Christ, repenting of your sins, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? We're glad to help you obey the gospel today, and we'll do anything we can possibly do to encourage you along that line. While together we stand and while we sing.